Thank you very much, Linda and Judy. Very appropriately named, titled piece of music. How beautiful was how beautiful. So thank you so much for that. Of course, Jim and Linda are here with their daughter Amy for Speech Club, but we thank them. But we also especially thank Judy for coming all the way across the world from Dalton, Ohio, to be here to accompany and to be part of the music as well. So thank you both. I got a haircut earlier this week. I'm not real pleased with it, but it does tend to grow back out again, so that'll resolve itself if there are any issues. But as I was waiting for my turn, it was fairly busy where I was, and there were a couple of people ahead of me, and I was listening to the haircutters chatting with those whose hair they were working on. And they were all about, of course, Christmas, all about their preparations and their plans and their experiences and hoping for a white one and all that kind of stuff that people get into talking about this season of the year. So I was thinking, this is going to be interesting. Now, the young lady who cut my hair has done it a couple of times before. She does a pretty good job, but she's also real chatty. And I'm not a real chatty kind of guy myself at all, especially when it comes to sharing my holiday plans with her. So I got all settled in, and she got her scissors all warmed up and was all ready to start. And she said, "Well, are you ready for Christmas?" Now, I kind of hesitated before I answered, and she sensed that I wasn't jumping at the opportunity to talk about it. And she said, "Well, do you at least have your tree up?" So one thing I've learned is to only answer the question that is asked. If you get ahead of yourself and answer more than what was asked, then sometimes you kind of wander into a kind of a discussion trap of some sort. So I said, "Well, no, we don't do a tree for Christmas." And she said, "Oh." And she starts cutting away. And that was the last she said about Christmas. She didn't want to go there, didn't want to get into why doesn't this guy have a tree? Why don't they do a tree? So she maybe was a little bit distracted and got a little carried away, but at least she did finish cutting my hair. And another pastor was telling me about a situation, and I may have mentioned this in the past. I think it's kind of appropriate. He was talking about a young man who was in the church and had just begun coming to church. This was the first time that he had gone through the winter season without celebrating Christmas. And he was pretty nervous about it, kind of uneasy and trying to figure out how he's going to explain these things to his family and his coworkers. Well, he was at the bank. Now, for those of you who are under the age, say, of 30, you may not realize that used to be that we'd get a little piece of paper called a check and on Friday, and we go to the bank, and we have to have that check turned into cash. And it was just a little process we went through each time we got paid. So he was standing in line at his bank, and there were several people ahead of him, and he noticed that every transaction, when it was finished, the teller would say to the customer, "Merry Christmas." And he thought, "Oh, no, what am I going to do?" Because the customer would respond back, of course, "Merry Christmas." So what am I going to do? How am I going to deal with? He was very nervous about what he would say to this bank teller. So he was listening, and then he had an idea. And it was Friday afternoon. He said, "I know. I'll just say, have a good weekend." And so he's practicing, "Have a good weekend, have a good weekend, have a good weekend." Finally, it's his turn. He steps up to the window, and she finishes the transaction. And she looks to him, and she says, "Have a good weekend." He said, "Merry Christmas." No. You've probably had some experiences yourself. Maybe not this year, but at times in the past, dealing with the difference in the way that you approach this kind of year, this time of year. And, of course, you've also noticed that many people are now becoming pretty aggressively protective of Christmas, kind of a reaction to what they call the war on Christmas. So if you're not real supportive of Christmas and all of it, what they want it to mean, then somehow you're part of this war on Christmas. But this time of year, we certainly recognize the privilege we have, the opportunity to observe the days that God has revealed to us, which are significant milestones in his plan. Now, you really couldn't say, as you consider the holy days, which one would be the most important or the most meaningful. It's usually the one you're going to observe next is the one that's most important, because each one and what it represents is unique and is, of course, a necessary step in God's plan. And if it didn't take place, the plan wouldn't be complete. So, for example, the plan of God could not go forward unless Jesus Christ had been sacrificed to pay for our sins. The church could not exist today unless the Holy Spirit had been given on the day of Pentecost. The millennium can't unfold as it's prophesied unless Satan is locked away for 1,000 years. So God's plan depends on each of these steps being completed in their time. On the other hand, there are a couple of significant events that have taken place that are extremely important but are not highlighted by an annual observance. The Bible is totally silent on both of these. One of them is the birth of Jesus Christ, silent in terms of being specific. It does not tell us when Jesus Christ was born. There's no evidence in Scripture that we are to observe or mark the birth of Jesus Christ. And the other major event that is not called out for us in Scripture to observe, of course, is his resurrection. I think it's interesting. Both are essential to God's plan, but neither one is to be observed. And it's interesting, but I guess not really surprising, that those two events have become the most celebrated and most Christian of all holidays. Of all things, the two that God does not tell us that we should observe. Neither is based on Scripture. This afternoon, we're going to focus on the first of those two critically important events. Given the season that we're in, the days that are coming up soon, the title of the sermon today is The Birth of Jesus. Now, what we're going to review today is mostly very familiar material. But in this particular time of year, I think it's worth reviewing and considering. And of course, we always have younger or newer members as well who may not be familiar with what Scripture says about the birth of Jesus Christ. Because we do acknowledge that birth and we realize the critical importance of it. Without Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, then we have nothing. There's no hope. There's no plan. Nothing will happen beyond this life. So what we're going to do this afternoon is review what Scripture actually says about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we know there are many elements to the observance of the Christmas holiday. There are a lot of traditions and elements of the celebration that are non-Christian that have been incorporated into a Christian environment. You can research those. They're highlighted in our literature. It's good to understand how those things originated. But my point today is to talk about what Scripture does say on the topic of the birth of Jesus Christ and how it is different from what most people think it is, or what most people think of his birth. So God did not preserve knowledge of the exact date of his birth, as important as it may have been. We wonder why not. Why did God not reveal to us the actual date upon which Jesus Christ was born? Well, I don't speak for God, but I think we can answer that question pretty well. It seems clear that God wants us to focus on the purpose and the meaning of Jesus' life, not so much on the day that he was born. With that in mind, let's begin, as we look at Scripture, in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians, the fourth chapter. And we'll read verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, in this portion of the letter, Paul is addressing the law of God and how it applies, and how what the people in God's church, what, as God's people, are responsible to obey and what they may not be. I'm not going to get into all the discussion about law here, but I want to make the point, focus on the point that Paul makes in verse 4. He says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." The point I want to make is that Jesus Christ was born at just the right time. Jesus was born when other things that needed to precede it had been accomplished, and now it was time for the birth of Jesus Christ, for him to come as a man. When all was ready for that phase of his plan to begin, God sent forth his son. As an aside, you know, we wonder about when it will be that Jesus will return. We're told that God is the one who has authority over that decision. We're told that we will not know the day or the hour, so we must always be ready. But I would say that what we learn from this verse about his first coming applies to his return. That is, that when all things are in place, when the fullness of the time of the end of this age comes, Jesus Christ will return at just exactly the right time according to the plan that God has established. So we don't need to worry about it. We need to be prepared. There are things about it we need to understand. But we realize that God will send his son back again at the time that he pleases, that he chooses. But let's go back and focus on his birth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, the first chapter. Verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." So it begins a summary of what led up to the birth of Jesus Christ. "After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." So Joseph did not condemn Mary. I'm sure he was confused and perplexed, but he was going to deal with it privately. While he was thinking about these things, verse 20, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that with which she is conceived is of the Holy Spirit.'" So before Joseph and Mary were married, before they'd come together as husband and wife, Mary was pregnant, as we know, through a miraculous event or conception. Verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now the name Jesus is a Greek transliteration for the Hebrew name Joshua. It is simply an equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua in a Greek form. The name Joshua means Jehovah saves, or God saves. And as it says in this verse, Jesus was given that name because he would be the one who would bring salvation to mankind. Jesus was his name, and Christ is his title. He is in some places called Jesus the Christ. His name is Jesus, which means God saves, and the word Christ means Messiah. He is Jesus the Messiah. This is promised, of course, very early before he was born. Verse 22, So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, quote, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This quote is taken from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14. And it is established here that what is happening is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, that prophecy was dual in nature. In other words, it had two different applications. The immediate context was a statement made to King Ahaz referring to a child who would be born as a sign before the punishment of Israel. However, it had a secondary meaning as well, kind of a hidden meaning. And as Matthew points out, this is a prophecy of the birth of Jesus who would become the Christ. So that's an introduction to his birth. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 1. Matthew and Luke are the two gospel writers who include the most detail about the birth of Jesus Christ. This, in Luke, we find a little more about some of that background. In Luke 1, we'll start in verse 5. Luke 1, verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. The division of Abijah. Now that sounds a little bit obscure, but it's a very important piece of understanding the timing of the birth of Jesus Christ. The division of Abijah. Hold your place here. We'll be back to Luke, but let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. What is this division of Abijah? We see here that David organized the Levites in their service at the tabernacle. And there were so many Levites that it was difficult for all of them to be scheduled to have an opportunity to work at the tabernacle. And so we find in chapter 24, verse 1, that these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The descendants of Aaron who served at the temple of the tribe of Levi, and Aaron, these are his descendants. And it says at the end of verse 3 that David then divided them according to the schedule of their service. In other words, David set up a rotation. And there, each priest, when he was on duty, would go to the temple and he would serve for 1 week. And then the next shift or the next course or the next team would come in and take over at that point. As we drop down through this context, we see that there were 24 courses or 24 teams of Levites who served at the temple. You'll find that as you get down to the end of verse 18. It lists all the head of each of those 24 teams or courses of Levites. I'm not going to turn there because it gets a little bit complicated to follow this all the way through. But if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 8, ahead to the next, to 2 Chronicles 23, verse 8, you'll see that each of these courses or teams served for a week. And so there were 24 of them. That means that they would each cycle through and serve at the temple twice during the year, 1 week at a time. So it's key to note that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. Now Abijah is mentioned here in 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 24, verse 10. He is in the eighth. Abijah was the eighth of those 24 teams that cycled through to serve at the temple. So when it was his turn, as part of this team of Levites, he would go and he would serve at the temple for a week. Now, the Levites were really meticulous about their service at the tabernacle and later at the temple. very detailed, and they took that job very seriously. So even though the temple itself was destroyed when Judah was taken into captivity, when it was rebuilt, when it was reestablished 70 years later, these courses or teams of Levites were also reestablished. They were able to put those men who are of those descendants back in to serve at the proper time. So by the time we advance up to the time when Jesus is about to be born, these teams of Levites are still cycling through their service at the temple in their appointed time. There are many Bible references of commentaries and other works that agree that the course of Abijah, this eighth of the 24, took place in May or June. In the months of May or June was the likely time of the service of Zacharias at the temple. So with that in mind, we'll continue here with the story in Luke chapter 1. We'll see how that timing factors in. In verse 8 of Luke chapter 1, we see that while he was serving, while Zacharias was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, his lot or his responsibility was to burn incense, and he went into the temple of the Lord to fulfill his responsibility. Then, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and he fell, and fear fell upon him. So an angel was sent to deliver Zacharias a message while he was alone in the temple, performing this particular duty and responsibility. And the message he delivered to him is recorded in verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. This was an announcement of the coming birth of John the Baptist. Now, Zacharias's wife had been barren. Elizabeth had been barren, not able to have children. And so this was an answer to their prayer that they would be able to have a son. And a very special individual he would be. He's described in verse 17 as being coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he would have quite an impact, and he would be the one who would lead the way to and prepare the way for the work of the Messiah. So this was the promise, or the what was revealed to Zacharias. And we drop down then to verse 23. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And so the promise that had been given by the angel was coming about. His wife is going to have a baby, and we see that when she did have that son, they did name him John. So now we begin to weave Mary into the story. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Her name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. The angel appeared to Mary, as we see, when Elizabeth was in the sixth month of her pregnancy. Now, due to the arithmetic, we'll find here that John then was born about 6 months before Jesus was. About 6 months before Jesus is when John was born. Now, you have the 9 months of Mary's pregnancy and the 6 months that Elizabeth had gone into her pregnancy. We see that Jesus Christ was conceived 15 months after John was conceived. 15 months after the promise was given and John was conceived, That's when Jesus was conceived. So 9 months later, he's born, and 6 months after that, Jesus is born. God had very carefully chosen Mary to be the mother of his son. She would carry the Son of God and be his mother. And so she is certainly highly blessed among women, as is described here in verse 28. And she was found great favor from God, as it says in verse 30. Mary was a special young woman. But God chose her to be the one who would give birth to his son. There's nothing here that says that Mary should be worshipped or that she holds some special position above others. Just says that she was privileged and very specially blessed to be the one who would be bearing the Son of God and be his mother. Verse 29, when she saw Gabriel, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus." So what we just read in Matthew 1 kind of picks up after this event had taken place, after Mary had been told that this was going to be what she would experience. So she was told what her son would become. He'll be great, verse 32. "And we called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So, very amazing words. I'm sure that Mary was completely taken aback by what she was told. Not only that she would be with child without having had relations, but she also would be giving birth to someone who was as special as he, as this would be. Now, Mary and Joseph were of the Jewish religion. She knew about the Messiah, that had the promise of his coming, and certainly to be chosen to be the one who would be his mother would have been quite a shocking experience for her. Verse 34, Mary said, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." This was an amazing miracle in itself. We'll focus just a little bit about what God accomplished by Jesus, or by the birth of Jesus Christ. One reference work that I find very helpful is called the Companion Bible. It's edited by Dr. E.W. Bullinger. And he has written extensive notes and a couple of hundred different appendixes that follow the scripture that give more detail in the research that he's done. In Appendix 179, Bullinger, in the Companion Bible, is very specific. Based on his calculations, Dr. Bullinger concludes that, let me read this quote, it says, "It appears without the shadow of a doubt that the day assigned to the birth of the Lord, December 25, was the day on which he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And his birth took place in September." Now, Dr. Bullinger is working with the same general information as the other scholars in terms of the order of the service of the priests at the temple. But Bullinger is much more specific. And he relates that the conception of Jesus Christ and this miracle we just read of would have taken place on December 25 and his birth on September 29, to be specific. Now, it's generally the same conclusion that others have reached, although, again, Bullinger is much more specific. His conclusion from this is that December 25 should be observed, but it should be observed in recognition of the miracle of the conception of Jesus Christ, not his birth. Now, that's not the conclusion we draw. For one thing, we're not that dogmatic about exactly when these things happened. But the point that is important is that whether the conception took place in May or whether it took place in June, the birth of Jesus Christ would have been in August or in September, would have been nowhere near December 25. So it can be demonstrated from Scripture that the birth of Jesus Christ was not on that date. But it is true, and I think we need to really consider and not trivialize or just pass over this miracle of the conception of Jesus Christ. Consider, remember who Jesus Christ was before he was Jesus Christ. Think about the change that happened in that moment. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. There were two beings who existed for eternity. Now that's frankly impossible for us to really fully understand. Where they came from, how they existed for eternity, what their relationship was, it's just not something that our human minds can deal with, can fathom. But the statement is clear. There were two beings. There was the Word, and there was God, and they were both God beings. Drop down to verse 10, talking about the Word. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own, meaning mankind, his creation, and more specifically, the Jews. Jesus Christ was born, he was a Jew, and his own people who were looking for the Messiah refused and rejected him. But we have to ask, and again, it's a question we can't answer, how does a being who has existed for all eternity become the sperm that is necessary to impregnate Mary? How does that happen? How does this being that was, again, eternal in nature become the fetus that would be born as Jesus Christ? It's an amazing thing that was what happened. And I think it is very valuable for us to consider that. As we consider who Jesus Christ is to us, what he means to us, we have to take that into account and realize just what he did, what he gave up. We'll get to that a little bit later. But he became a human being. He came as a man. He was among his creation, and he was rejected. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Maybe I'm overemphasizing or trying to emphasize at least something that we're again very familiar with, but I think we need to really appreciate the enormity of the miracle that God performed in this matter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. This is talking about our responsibility to God and our obedience to him and how we've been purchased, not by anything physical, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Pick it up in 19. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So the Word knew all along what the plan was. And he actually was part of devising that plan. And he certainly was willing to do what he did. He realized, he knew before the earth was even created, before the plan was begun, You know, it says in Matthew 25 that the kingdom of God was created before the earth was established. In other words, God knew what he was going to do. All this was planned out. And the Word was fully aware of the responsibility that he would have, that he would be the one who would shed blood to pay for the sins of mankind. As Jesus lived his life as a man, you have to wonder what it was like for him to consider and to realize and understand where he had been, where he was at that point, and what he was going to do. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Once again, I'll just repeat that as we consider this, it's critically important that we understand, I think, the sequence of events that led to the birth of Jesus Christ, and that we appreciate it. When we don't participate in this particular holiday, it's not because we don't recognize the birth of Jesus Christ, but we understand what that birth really was, how it came about. And we don't get caught up in the things that people understand or believe or think about that birth that simply are not true. But again, think about Jesus Christ as a man. And here we find in John 17, just before he was crucified, a really poignant statement that Jesus makes. John 17, verse 4. This is his prayer just before he was arrested to be crucified. He says to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Again, I just have to stop and think. You know, these events that we're talking about here were actual moments in time. There was a moment in time when this plan that the Word and God had devised and had been working for, in our terms, how many billions of years, detailing it all out and beginning to execute that plan, there was a moment when it was certain milestones were reached. They literally happened. Jesus said, here in this verse, verse 4, I've finished the work you've given me to do. He lived that life that he had pledged himself to. That was one major step yet to be accomplished. But to this point, he had finished the work that he had been sent to accomplish. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You ever been homesick? You know, when you're younger, the first time you spent the night at a friend's house, and of course at about 2 o'clock in the morning, you ask this friend's mother, please call my daddy so he'll come and get me. Just had to come back home. We've been through those kinds of experiences. You ever been separated from your family, maybe because of work, or some situation that separated you for a time? Homesickness really is something that can be really affect and has affected probably all of us at one time or another. Now, I don't want to speak of Jesus Christ in terms that wouldn't be appropriate, but do you think he might have been just a little bit homesick here? He remembered the glory that he shared with God for eternity, that he had set aside to become the Savior of mankind. And in this plaintive prayer, he looks to the Father to glorify him once again with the life he had before the world was, before all this even started. He was anxious to get back to the Father. And of course, the Father was just as anxious to have his son fulfill that plan and to be with him. So, imagine how Jesus Christ longed to be with the Father, and consider what he gave up, what he stepped down from as God to become man, to take this role on our behalf. And his birth is a most significant event in that plan. Now let's quickly look at some of the other details here about the that are given following the birth of Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1 in Luke chapter 2. And it kind of keeps going back and forth here a bit to fill in more of the detail about what led to his birth. It came to pass in those days, Luke 2 verse 1, that a decree came out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his home city. Now, just as a matter of logic, it would seem that a census, which would require people to pack up and move and travel back to their home, to where they originated, in order to take part in this census, would not have taken place in the middle of winter. It would have been scheduled at a time when travel would be easier. That's just a matter of logic, and can take considering other elements of the story that we do know more specifically. Joseph then, verse 4, went up to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So he registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Joseph went back to his hometown to be registered, now with his affianced bride, and she was quite long into her pregnancy. Now, sometimes Jesus and Mary are portrayed as these destitute waifs, as they didn't have any finances or any ability, so they stumble into town. There's no place to stay, so they wind up in a barn because they just don't have any other resources or any other place they can be. But that's not the story here at all. We find that there were no rooms available in the public inns, in the places, you know, the Ramada was all booked up. There wasn't any place to stay. And so Joseph stayed with his family. This was where Joseph was from. His family was there. And certainly they cleaned up and prepared a place for Joseph and Mary to be while they were in town for the census. And so they were in called a manger or a stable area, which was attached to the house, an area in the home where they would have their livestock in the winter time and their farming implements, kind of like a nice big double garage that they stored their items in. And with Joseph and Mary coming, they prepared them a place in their home. By the way, there's no indication as you read through this story that there was any livestock around when Mary gave birth. You might see that in portrayals of that birth, but there's no indication that that was the case. They would have been moved away to make room for Joseph and Mary. So we continue on. In verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So it was kind of they fixed things up to provide for the need, and there was a place for her to put her newborn son. Verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, you're aware of the importance of that detail. Here's a comment from Adam Clark's commentary. Regarding this verse, it says, it was a custom among the Jews to send out their sheep to the deserts around Passover and bring them home at the commencement of the first rain. During the time they were out, the shepherds watched them day and night. As the Passover occurred in the spring and the first rain began in early October, we find that the sheep were kept out in the open country during the summer. And as those shepherds had not yet brought home their flocks, it is a presumptive argument that October had not yet begun. So if they're out in the fields with their flocks, it's early enough in the year that they didn't need to take shelter from the rains or the winter weather. Nor could he have been born then, based on this, later than September, as the flocks were still in the fields by night. On this very ground, Adam Clark concludes, the nativity in December should be given up. The feeding of the flocks by night in the fields is a chronological fact which casts considerable light upon this point. So it's just a matter of history that the flocks were brought back in. They were not out in the fields from October on. So it had to have been earlier than that when this event of the birth of Jesus took place. Now the birth was announced to the shepherds who were nearby, verse 9. An angel stood before them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord alone, shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then he announced the birth of Jesus. It says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ, who is Messiah, the Lord." And then they were told where they would find him. So the shepherds then were told, it was announced to them, and they were witnesses to the birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And so the reason that the shepherds were brought in was to witness, to see that this birth had taken place. And it was announced to them that this was the Messiah. And again, keep in mind that the Jewish people were looking for the Messiah. They had reason to believe that it was nearing the time when their Messiah would be born. So they made widely known what they had seen. Verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled at these things, which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. If ever there was a what just happened moment for Mary, this would have been it. The strangest pregnancy you could imagine, and now the birth and the treatment that she was receiving, and then the person that this little baby was promised to be, was all coming about. And it was she was pondering these things. She was thinking about them, trying to make sense of it and put it all together. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now what confuses people most here about this part of the story is that they try to include it at the same time as the shepherds who had gone to see Jesus on the very day of his birth. They try to include the wise men and the shepherds and the livestock all together in this one scene, but that is not what happened. Again, verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The events that are being described here take place at some later time. We don't know yet, just reading this, where this is happening, but it was after he had been born in Bethlehem. This did not occur at the time of his birth, as we saw in Luke. The wise men, we'll see, were led by an angel on a long trip to Jerusalem. They came saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. The wise men saw his star, or an angel that appeared to them, that led them to the place where Jesus was. As you read on through the next several verses, you'll see that Herod, of course, was planning to find a way to kill Jesus, because he knew from the stir among the people that this baby was destined to become the king of the Jews. Herod was the king of the Jews, so this little baby was a rival, and he was prepared to do whatever he must to protect himself from this child. But notice, as we go a little further into the story, we see that Jesus is referred to, in this context, as a young child. Verse 8. Herod sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child." Verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child. This phrase, young child, is from a Greek word that is used to refer to a child who is beyond the age of being weaned. It's not an infant, not a newborn. He was no longer just a babe in arms. He was now a young child. And he had grown to some extent. We can get a hint of that a little later in the story. The wise men, of course, avoided Herod when they departed. When he saw that he had been deceived, verse 16, he was angry, and he sent forth and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem from 2 years of age and under. That's a devastating thing to do. It doesn't say how many children were murdered in Herod's attempt to destroy his rival who would become the king of the Jews. What a terrible thing to do. What a terrible person Herod must have been. The young child could have been up to the age of 2 at the time that the wise men came to visit. Notice as well, we kind of skipped over it, when they came to him, they came to a house, not a manger, not a stable. They were in a house. They were back in the home that Joseph had for his young family. And so, It is incorrect, obviously, to picture these wise men, along with the shepherds, at the birthplace of Jesus Christ, as is so typically portrayed. Also, as we read this context, we see that it doesn't say how many wise men there were. There weren't necessarily 3. They brought to Jesus to honor him 3 kinds of gifts which were commonly given to royalty. So as they came to this young child, they presented these gifts to him, probably through his parents. But it's a false assumption to conclude that there were 3 wise men. Scripture just simply does not say. There are also in some places, in some descriptions, called kings. Well, it doesn't say they were kings. They were wise men. They were men of some understanding. They had wisdom of an understanding of prophecy. They were looking for the birth of the Messiah. And they understood that this was going to be the general time frame in which that was going to occur. And so God, in a supernatural way, led them to the place where the young child was with his family. So, we've included some detail in this discussion. I hope it wasn't confusing. It can be as you try to piece all the little fragments together. There's much else that could be said to establish our understanding about the upcoming holiday and why we're not part of it. But what difference does it make? You know, as we conclude, let's ask, well, so what? What difference does it make that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in a way different from what most people assume or come to understand and what they think is true? Obviously, to most people, the truth of what really happened doesn't really matter, because their observance of the holiday is not so much necessarily religious. They're not really worshiping Jesus Christ, even though he's kind of a prop who's part of this celebration. Their observance is all about tradition. It's all about family. And as so many people say, it's all for the children. It's all for the children. But we see as we look through the scriptures that the birth of Jesus Christ, as is spoken of by most today, is misrepresented on so many different levels. To portray Jesus as a helpless newborn surrounded by shepherds, wise men, and donkeys in a barnyard does not relate who Jesus Christ was and what it was he came to do. As those verses we saw, that he would be the savior of mankind, that he would rule over, rule and his kingdom would never end. Jesus came not as a little baby. He came to be the savior of mankind. It is who Jesus became and what he accomplished in his life, the work that the Father had sent him to do. This is why Jesus is to be honored. This is the way that we should recognize and praise and worship him. Let's conclude in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, the second chapter. I hinted at this passage at the beginning of the sermon, but I wanted to read it as we conclude, because again, it reminds us that we truly worship Jesus Christ, and we're deeply thankful and appreciative and recognize how essential it is that he was born. But we observe who Jesus Christ was, as Scripture would have us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says that let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who was in Jesus, our Messiah. What is the mind that he had? What is the mind that we should learn from what his example is? It says, Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held on to be equal with God. I'm reading from the translation that's provided in the margin. He didn't consider it something to be held on to. He was willing to set aside his position, his life as God, to take on the form of a bond servant. He emptied himself of those privileges and of the life that he had, took the form of a bond servant, and came in the likeness of men. He was in the likeness of God, and he emptied himself of that to take on the appearance to become a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the stake. He died the miserable, tortured death of a condemned criminal. Doing so, willingly giving up his eternal existence to take that on for our sake. What does this teach us about the mind, the character, the heart of Jesus Christ and of God the Father? That Jesus would give up that immortality for your sake, for my sake. How can we even begin to understand or try to describe the depth of commitment and the power of the love that he expressed? This verse shows us, or tells us, that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. This is our Savior. And this is how he should be remembered and honored and worshiped.